Well, many people, as I've said many times, would consider Romans to be the greatest book in the whole Bible. And out of those who love Romans, as I love Romans, many people would say chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in this greatest of all books. I just did a quick count. I'm not positive this is even right. Here we are in Romans 8:28 today, and I believe this is message 14 in chapter 8 of Romans. And if you said, Greg, what do you think about that? I fear I might be going too quickly through this wonderful chapter. And here we are at a verse. How many of you would say either you or someone you know would count Romans 8:28 as their life verse? And many, you don't have to have a life verse. People ask me, what's your life verse? And I say it's changing all the time. It's probably related to what I'm studying, what I'm preaching on. But I absolutely love Romans chapter 8. It's too wonderful to go through in one Sunday. We'll spend at least two Sundays on it. But I am so grateful, not only for this text, but for this chapter. And what I want to do, since we're preaching through the book of Romans, is I want to try to help us maybe understand it. I don't think in a way that's going to be new, but in a way that maybe will help us to think about the context a little bit, and I hope it will encourage you even more. You'll even appreciate it. Let's just kind of review what's going on in Romans, right? It starts off with this incredible verse, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I will never be condemned for my sin because I'm in Jesus Christ. I deserve to be, but I won't be because of Jesus. So here I am, and I'm reading Romans, and I'm excited about that. And then I come to a verse like this, verse 16 through 17. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And we all want to say, amen. And then it goes on and says, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. Romans 8 is a chapter about suffering. It's a dark chapter in many ways. And we look at verse 28 and it's awesome, and we sometimes kind of put a smiley face next to it, and it deserves to be there, but let's keep the big context in mind. Paul is addressing the issue that there's no condemnation. We are children of God. We will one day be glorified with him. But now we're suffering. And here we are suffering in this life, even though there is no condemnation. And even though one day we will be glorified. It's like, Lord, where's the glory? Why are we suffering? Those are thoughts that come to every believer's mind. I'll jump ahead to Romans 8:18. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's true, but why did Paul have to write it? Because if I don't think that way, it's easy to get discouraged with the suffering of this present time. I mean, am I a follower of Christ? Yes. Am I going to get glory? Yes. And am I going to be glorified? Yes. So can I skip suffering in this life? No. Just Friday night, I was with a brother and a sister, members, as her mom lay suffering, dying in bed. And there we are, sitting in a room, just fellowshipping. She's a follower of Christ. She knows Jesus. And here she is in her bed, dying. And it's not a pretty sight. It's not something any one of us would look forward to. And so Paul has to remind us that that's a reality. So don't just think about the suffering, but be encouraged that what? That the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that you're going to see when you are with Christ is going to be so incredible that it'll trump all of the suffering. But the suffering's still hard. That's Romans 8. If it wasn't hard, then Paul wouldn't have to be encouraging us with verses like Romans 8:18. And then let's go one more verse to 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We are going to be glorified. That will be revealed. But we have to wait, just like the creation longs and waits. And then in Romans 8, we'll go ahead to verse 21. The creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is looking forward to that time when we all will be glorified, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, we hope. That's 8:25. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And if in your heart there's ever that, Lord, where's the glory? Is heaven ever coming? Those feelings are real. And I think every believer struggles at times. And you just have to keep preaching to yourself. You have to keep reminding yourself that we are hoping for the glory. It's not in this life. The glory doesn't come in this life. It comes when Christ comes back and we see Christ, or Christ would take us first home to be with Him. So we're hoping for that. We're confidently expecting that. For now, we struggle with weakness, Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we are overcome with weakness in this life, because even in our suffering, there's so many things we don't know. We don't even know how to pray. And you say, why wouldn't we know? Because we don't know God's will much of the time. Now, some things we know. Some things we simply don't know. But praise God, the Holy Spirit's praying for us. And even when I don't know God's will, which is frequent, the Holy Spirit always prays according to God's will. And the Holy Spirit praying for us encourages us and helps us to stay on target. And thus what? We know that one day we will be glorified. And Paul encourages us with this great text, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I'm calling the message Good and Glorified, because the promise for every child of God is every single thing in your life, God's going to work it together for good. We're going to talk about the word good and what it means next time, and it means that ultimately you are going to get that glory that's waiting for you that God has promised. Now, let me just go back to verse 26 real quick before we talk about Romans 8:28. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should. In this life, we suffer. We get discouraged. It's very common. And we don't really know what God's will is. We've covered that. That was a previous sermon. And I wish I would have mentioned this verse earlier, but I decided I'll put it up today. Deuteronomy 29:29 has often been a verse I've thought about. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They're secret. You don't know them. I don't know them. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God has revealed many things in the Scripture. And we know that. And so sometimes we know as well. But there are secret things you don't know. And we've talked about that real quick. You could have an illness. And should you be praying for healing, assuming it's God's will that He will heal you? You don't know. Should you be praying for the grace to persevere because God's going to bring you through chronic suffering and you're going to suffer the rest of your life, and then you pray for that enduring grace? I don't know. Should you pray for going home grace because God's going to take you home soon to be with Him through this illness? I don't know. You can't know. God knows. The Holy Spirit knows. The Holy Spirit's praying for us. But there are just many things we simply don't know. But in light of all of those things we don't know, look now at Romans 8:28. And we know. There are things I don't know, but there's something I do know. And what I know, according to Romans 8:28, is God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. As we suffer in this life, remember, this is a dark chapter. And as we struggle with all of the difficulties that we face, what do we know? We know that God is working all things together for good. We'll look at three very simple points this morning. Number one, how does it happen? Because God does it. God does it. Look at the beginning of Romans 8, 28, and our translations all differ a little bit. Paul writes in 28, we know, I'm reading from a New American Standard, that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, the ESV and the KJV have all things work together, and the Greek text can be translated either way. But even if you're going to go with the KJV, ESV, all things work together, this is not the idea that all things just happen to work out. I know of a man, he's not a believer, he doesn't embrace the gospel of Christ, and he frequently says, everything will work out, it'll all be okay. And when I hear him say that inside me, there's a voice that just says, no, that's not true. That is true for followers of Christ, but that's not just true of life in general. Because however you translate it, it's very clear that God is the one who does it. It's God who causes all things to work together for good. And you can be confident of that. So even as you go through suffering in this life, and you don't know what God's will is, and you're thinking, Lord, you say I'm going to be glorified, and I'm going to see all this glory, and it's coming, where is it? And why do I have to suffer? And frequently we simply don't know, but there's one thing we do know. We know that God is working all things together for good. Because God is the one who does it. It's interesting, as I read through commentaries, read other sermons from saints of past years, many, many people all have the same illustration for this one simple point. The Old Testament illustration of Joseph. You know, you think about Joseph, right? His brothers assault him, and they want to kill him. And instead of killing him, he's thrown in a pit, and it's decided that he'll be sold into slavery. And so slave traders are coming by, and they're heading up to Egypt. And can you imagine being Joseph? Your own brothers abusing you, beating you, selling you as a slave, and here you are in a foreign country. It's not your home. You don't know the people. You don't know the language. You don't know the customs. You don't know the culture. You so much would want to be back home, but you can't be. And then finally, things start to turn around, and you're falsely accused of assaulting your master's wife, and then imprisoned, even though you've done nothing wrong. And then you're forgotten until one day the Lord works it out that you're released. And many of you know the story. God blesses, and Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Well, there comes the time, as you know, where Joseph's brothers come up to him. And Joseph reveals his true identity. They have no idea Joseph's alive. They certainly don't know that the brother that they abused, beat up, threw in a pit, and sold as a slave is now the second strongest guy in Egypt. And as his brothers are there for food, Joseph, as you know, reveals himself to his brothers. And what does he say? Incredible verse, Genesis 45:5. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Notice the words of Joseph. God sent me. God sent me. You say, but I thought the brother sent him. Well, in one perspective, that's true. But Joseph is taking the divine perspective. God sent me before you. And there was a reason to preserve life. A famine's coming. And God in his providence decided it would be Joseph who would be the one to organize all the setting aside of food for that famine, so that people in general wouldn't starve, so that God's people wouldn't starve, so that the line from which Messiah would come would continue to endure. That's the testimony of a man who believed Romans 8:28 before it was written. That's Genesis 45:5. Let's just go two more verses, verse 7. Joseph said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. here is Joseph. And he's telling his brothers, God sent me. You say, Greg, when bad things happen in my life, who does it? Well, a lot of people would say, God permitted it. And that's fine. If you want to say it that way, I'll simply make the point, that's not how Joseph explains it. Joseph said, God sent me. That's Genesis 45, verse 7. And then in verse 8, now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph seemed pretty eager to make sure that we all get this point. That even when things are happening in our lives that we don't like, it's not like God just comes over here and sits down and says, well, people are going to sin against you, and I'll wait till they're done, and I'll try to think of something good. That is how many people view the sovereignty of God. I will simply make the point that that is not Joseph's view. Joseph's view is God is active even when we're suffering wrongly and unjustly, as Joseph was. Well, you know the story continues, and Dad dies, and the brothers are still nervous. And they're saying, hey, Joseph, now really seriously, don't hurt us. And it's repeated again in chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says yet again, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You say, what is that? Some people call that verse the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Joseph understood that there is a God who is in control, and he is actively at work. And because of that, we have this wonderful promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to this his purpose. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Greg, that applies to Joseph being thrown in the pit and beat up. I got it. How about when people sin against me? How about when people take advantage of me? How about when people hurt me? Is that included? Well, all I know to do is to look at the text. Let's read Romans 8:28. And we know, there's something we know. There's much we don't know, but this we do know. That God causes all things to work together for good. If I just take this text literally, not only number one does God do it, number two, it applies to all things. Now let's keep it in context. If I have to look in context, where would I go? Drop back to verse 17. It certainly would apply to our suffering. Right? Verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. Does it apply to your suffering? Yes. Go to verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So if we're going to take this in context, all things certainly has to include suffering. That's the prior context of Romans 8:28. You say, Greg, what kind of suffering? Let's go beyond Romans 8:28 and let's fast forward to verse 35 if you want to scroll there. Notice verse 35 in Romans 8. Who will, same context, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Seven specific references to suffering. In context, this has to be part of all things. Yet, I don't think we have to limit it just to suffering, even though if you were to ask me in context what's on Paul's mind, it's suffering. This is a dark chapter in the sense God's people are struggling with the sufferings of life. And Paul is trying to encourage us with how to deal with these sufferings. But let's take it at face value. Paul doesn't say that it's just the sufferings in Romans 8:28. Paul says that all things, everything works together for good. Everything. Every single thing in my life, God will work together for good. That's part of all things. And I know this can be challenging because some people, maybe some in this room, I would imagine, you're thinking of ways that you have been sinned against that are incredibly evil and wicked and wrong. So let's clarify. This verse doesn't say evil does not exist. This verse doesn't say that people who have wronged you aren't evil. It doesn't say that they were right in what they did. It doesn't say that you should not respond to wickedness in ways that are appropriate according to the justice system, whatever culture you live in. It doesn't say that. We're not saying wicked things don't happen. But Paul says, we know that God causes all things, even the most wicked thing that's ever happened to you, to work together for good. And if you're struggling with that because of something really, really bad that's happened either to you or a loved one, can I just give you the ultimate example that you would want to meditate on? What's the greatest evil that's ever happened? What's the worst sin that's ever been committed? It has to be what? The crucifixion. Jesus never sinned. He's God in the flesh. And yes, it's wrong to sin against you, but it's even more wrong to sin against him. And many of you already know where I'm going, that great Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2. Here's what Peter preached. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He's preaching to Jews. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, those are the Romans, and put him to death. You did that, and it was wrong. It was the greatest sin ever committed. The greatest sin in the history of the world is the crucifixion of Christ. And it was all by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Beloved, God did not sit back and watch Jews get Romans to crucify his son and say, okay, that's pretty bad. I guess I got to figure out something good to do with it. No. God is acting from the very beginning. And because he is acting, you can be convinced that anything in your life, anything that has happened to you, God will take that, if you know Jesus, and he will work it together for good. If he can do that with the greatest sin in the history of the world, and he did, then he can do that with the sin that's been committed against you. Apart from the death of Jesus Christ on a cross, we are all condemned to hell forever. But praise God that we're forgiven, those of us who believe in Jesus. And it's all because people sinned against Christ. And if they didn't sin against Christ, we would not be forgiven. And you say, Greg, how does God do that? That he works all things together for good? Because he does, because he's awesome. And that's what this verse is helping us to realize. And that's true for you. It's true for you. Whatever the greatest sin that you have ever experienced is, the sin that you have maybe told no one about because it hurts too bad and you just prefer to go to the grave and leave it right where it is. That sin against you is covered in that two-word phrase, Romans 8:28, all things. All things. God does it, and it applies to all things. Now, let me clarify. I am not in any way suggesting that if someone does sin or has sinned against you, that you would keep it secret, that you should keep it secret. I'm not saying that. You do what you think honors Christ. I'm just telling you that God promises that He is actively working all things together for good. And that applies to anything and everything that has ever happened to you. And see what happens. Let's keep it in context. Here we are, Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we know that one day we're going to see the glory and we're going to experience the glory. Lord, where's the glory? I'm in this world and I'm suffering and it's not even fair, and what's wrong? And God says, I'm going to encourage you. The glory's coming. The suffering you're enduring cannot be compared to the glory that's coming. But beloved, just be encouraged that I am actively in charge of everything. And I promise you that I will cause all things to work together for good. That is, that will change your life. That will absolutely change your life. You say, will it stop people from sinning against me? No. But it'll change your life. And it'll give you the grace to say, thank you, Lord. Because even though I don't understand it, I'm not thanking the Lord for the sin. But thank you for the confidence that you are such a sovereign, good Father that you will take this and you will work it together for good if this verse applies to me. So does it? Does it? Is this verse for you? God causes all things to work together for good, but it doesn't stop. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and I regret that sometimes followers of Christ read this and they say, it's not me, because I don't love God the way I should, and I don't even know what called means. And like, Greg, maybe this is for you, but I'm just a Christian, and how do I know if I'm one of these people? Guys, that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this is true for you if you know Christ. This promise is true for all believers. There's not a Christian to whom this verse does not apply. You say, you're going to have to help me see that. Let's do it. Romans 8:28. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul makes it very clear that this promise is for those who love God. You say, what does that mean? That means believers. That's just another way of saying believers. Only believers love God. And all believers love God. Now, I know that might be a little bit hard. All believers love God. If you were to say to me, Greg, I've been born again, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't love God, I would say to you, let's go out for coffee and talk, because you don't know Jesus. You can't know Jesus and not love Him. You can't. It's impossible. If you say, Greg, I know you, I know what you're like, you hate coffee and motorcycles and football, I would say, you don't know me very well. If you knew me just a little bit, you know I love coffee, I love motorcycles, and I love college football, not NFL, okay? You say, how hard is it to know that about you? If you know me just a little bit, you know that. I'm not saying you love God as much as you should. If you know Jesus just a little bit, you love him. That the Bible just assumes that. This is not a category of people that are like super Christians. These are believers who love God. You say, okay, you justified that logically. Can you show me that in the Bible? Many places. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 10. Paul writes, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That is, you can't figure this stuff out by yourself. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. You say, to whom? To us. And who are the us? For those who love him. Paul can say this is true for Christians. Paul could say this is true for followers of Jesus. Paul could say this is true for those who love him. It's just a way of saying Christian. How about 1 Corinthians 8:3? If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Known in a very special way. The way a father knows his own son. If you love God, you're known by him. That's just another way of saying you're a believer. Only believers love God, and all believers love God. That's the assumption of the Bible. How about another one, Ephesians 6:24? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That's Paul signing off. That doesn't mean grace to all of you that have been forgiven, but just for you who like really, really love Jesus, and the rest of you, you're just saved, but you don't love God, you don't get grace. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying to you because you're a Christian, because Christians love God and people who love God are Christians. That's the scriptures. Jesus, John 8, verse 42, talking to the Pharisees, if God were your father, you would love me. Jesus is basically saying, you don't know God because you don't love me. They were trying to kill him, which proves they didn't know the Father. But if God were your Father, you would love me. In fact, you can flip that coin the other way around. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. That person's not going to heaven. That person's anathema. Why? Because he doesn't love the Lord. And you might be thinking, Greg, I thought people who went to heaven believed the gospel. That's correct. And people who believe the gospel love Jesus. And the only people who love Jesus are those who believe the gospel. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Now, he doesn't stop there. And I think there's a good reason, because I think all of us, I think in our hearts, are very much aware, Lord, I don't love you enough. I don't love you as much as I should. And there are times where I don't even maybe feel like I love you. Well, maybe I do a little bit, but Lord, there are times I disappoint you and I sin against you. And I actually think that's why Paul doesn't stop verse 28 there. And that's why we have at the end of the text, not only we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and he emphasizes that actually in the Greek text, that's what it begins with, to those who love God. But he finishes with this, to those who are called according to his purpose. And no doubt there are believers who would say, man, I hope I love God enough, and I want to keep loving God, but what if I don't, and will I ever stop, and maybe there's some uncertainty here, but no. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. If you're a believer, you've been called. If you've been called, you're a believer. There are so many ways we talk about, and they're all good, being a Christian. I could say, are you a Christian? Yes. I could say, have you been born again? And you would say, I hope, yes. I could say, have you been redeemed? And you could say, yes. Have you been justified? And you would say, yes. Have you been called? This is biblical language. Are you one of the called? That's no different than saying, are you born again? Everybody who's been born again is one of the called, and those who are the called have been born again. That's the language of Paul consistently through the New Testament, in all of the epistles. You say, Greg, how can you show me that right here in this chapter? Just go two verses ahead. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. We'll talk about that, I think, in 2 weeks, maybe. And these whom he called, he also justified. Who are the justified? Those who were called. What happens to the called? They're justified. Do all of the called get justified? Of course. That's what Paul says right there. These whom he called, he justified. What about those who were called, but they never get justified? They don't exist. Not with this kind of a call. This call that Paul is, if you think there are people who are called with this kind of call who don't love God, Romans 8:30 is utter nonsense. Those whom he called, he justified. When God calls a person to salvation, that person becomes a Jesus lover. And you know why you love Jesus? Because I'm awesome. Wrong answer. Because God called you to salvation. That's why you love Jesus. It's not because you're so smart you figured it out. It's because God called you. And the called are justified, and the justified are those who are called. If words mean anything, that's what Romans 8:30 means. You say, Greg, do you find that in other places? How about 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 4? We preach Christ crucified. Stay with this. To Jews, a stumbling block. Paul's saying, I'm preaching to all of these Jews, and they're saying, no, stumbling block. I don't believe it. The Messiah can't be crucified. No way. Paul says that's true. Now, what's the second part of the verse? It says, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. Paul is preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and they're saying, I don't believe any of that. I don't believe in a resurrection. I don't believe Christ rose from the dead. Stupid! Would you please look at the verse closely? But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks. When someone whom God has called hears the gospel, they say, yes, I believe. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I believe in Jesus. And there's people all around laughing and saying, that is so stupid. You are such a simpleton that you would believe that Bible. And there is something in your heart that says, I do believe. And Jesus is my Savior. And he died on a cross and he rose again. And people mock you and they laugh at you. They make fun of you. And you still believe. And you know it's true. You say, why? I know what Paul said. Because that's how it is when the gospel is preached and those who are called hear the power of Jesus Christ. Guys, this is New Testament language. Let's keep going. 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You say, well, Greg, did he save us? Yes. And does everybody he saved get to heaven? Yes. And did he call us? Yes. And does everybody who get this holy calling go to heaven? Yes. And it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is New Testament language. Let's keep going. Jude chapter 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. Who are the called? Those who are beloved in God the Father. And Jesus Christ will keep them. It's all through the New Testament. Am I a believer? Yes. Am I forgiven? Yes. Have I been born again? Yes. If I'm redeemed? Yes. Am I a child of God? Yes. Am I an heir of salvation? Yes. Am I one of the called? Yes. All of those are the same thing from different viewpoints. And I could go on for another hour and continue to show you verses like Ephesians 4:1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now that you've been born again, live like it. Now that you've been forgiven, live like it. Now that you've been called, live like it. You say, what about those who are called who are not saved? Doesn't happen. Those who are called, he justifies. With this call that Paul is referring to, this is consistent language throughout the epistles. Okay? Now, there is a different kind of call, and some of you are maybe thinking in your minds, what do you think about like a Matthew 11:28? All you who are weary, come unto me. And there are general calls. I give general calls. I say, whoever wants to come, come to Jesus. That's not this kind of call. That's not this. My call does not change the eternal destiny of people. My call is an invitation. Hey, why don't you come to Jesus? And I have no power to do anything inside you. I wish I did. This is a different call. All who are called are justified, if language means anything. And rather than getting really, really challenged as you try to work through the implications of this, can I encourage you that there's a reason Romans 8:28 is in the Bible, and it's not to cause you to have deep theological questions or debate. It's to bless your soul. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Hey, I do love God, and even though I struggle, I realize it's because I've been called, and if God called me, then he's able to make sure that I keep loving God, which means this promise will always be true for me, that all things work together for good. And even when I struggle and I don't really feel like I'm loving God as I should, I still know that God is the one who called me. And thus, whether it's from my perspective or his perspective, praise God for Romans 8:28. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin, and if you believe the gospel, this verse is for you. It's not just for a select group of super Christians, but it, beloved, is for you. All things, all things. I close with an illustration you could see of salt, commonly used. Sodium is poisonous to humans. Chloride is poisonous to humans. You say, Greg, what's your point? Salt is sodium chloride. You say, what? Poison and poison. Put them together, and what is it? Salt, and you would die without it. Now, I know we hear about, we probably have too much salt in our diets, and I've heard it enough, so it's probably true. And many of us maybe should have less salt, but did you know without salt, you can't absorb certain nutrients, you can't keep your blood pressure level, you can't have the right balance of fluid, you can't transmit nerve signals, you can't contract and relax your muscles. All of that requires a certain level of salt. Sodium chloride. Any one of those two things can kill you. But when they work together, it's good. There's an illustration of what God is actively doing in our lives. Big context of Romans 8. And what have we seen this morning? Conclusion. Even though we suffer, we will be glorified. Even though people sin against us, we'll be glorified. Even though people take advantage of us and hurt us, Paul is saying, yet you still will be glorified. Our suffering is not random. It's not meaningless. It wasn't meaningless for Joseph. It wasn't meaningless for Jesus. And it's not meaningless for you. And when people sin against me and hurt me, what's my first thought? Fight back. You can't do this to me. But God says, no. Greg, don't you know when people sin against you, I haven't gotten off my throne. I still am the sovereign King of Kings. And I promise you that I will work all things together for good. God is working all things together for good. And this is true for you if you're a believer, because if you believe in Jesus, you love him, and you're one of the called. Here's my closing question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that all things work together for good? Do you? How many would say, by God's grace, I believe it? Okay, everybody with your hand up. Put them down now. You can put them down now. Thank you. There is nothing that has ever happened to you that you're depressed about. Right? Because if you're depressed about one thing that's happened in your life, you don't believe this. Right? And if you really believe this, there is not one thing you're anxious about. Right? Because whether that really good thing happens or not, or whether that really bad thing happens or not, you believe that God works all things together for good, right? So if you raised your hand, I know two things about you. You don't struggle with depression about anything that's happened to you in the past, and you don't struggle with anxiety about anything in the future because you said you believe this. And if I were to bet, I guess there's probably some of us in this room saying, Greg, could we vote again? Because I kind of forgot that. Yeah. No matter what takes place in your life, no matter what sin you are the recipient of, God promises that he will work all things together for good. I don't need to be depressed about anything. I don't need to be anxious about anything. Nothing. Because it's all in those two words, all things. And I know it applies to me because every believer loves Jesus and every believer is called. And I know God's the one doing it because that's how the verse begins. No matter what you have or will experience in your life, if you are a born-again Christian, a follower of Jesus, this is true for you. Now, if you don't know Jesus, it's not true for you. And you could come to Christ right now. And you could put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you could say, I want to turn my back on my sin. And I want to believe that Jesus is God. And that he went to a cross and he suffered, died in my place. And he rose again for my sin. And I want to right now turn from my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to do that, you could do that. And if there would be anyone here, I hope not, but if there's anyone here who says, but I don't want to, that's the only reason you wouldn't. That's the only reason you wouldn't. Is because you don't want to. But if you want to, you can. You can come to Christ. You could put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the beauty of this verse would apply to you. And you too would know that you never need to be depressed about anything in your past or anxious about anything in your future, because you would have God promising that he will cause all things to work together for good. And that's true of you if your faith is in Christ. If you have not put faith in Christ, come to Christ. And if I can help you, I'd be glad to speak with you. Grab somebody who invited you today or just somebody who's nearby. We would love to talk to you about Christ. But I end with this. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this promise is for you. It's for you. Let's pray.